Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very, very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. You can find Douglas's webpage at thebiteshow.com. Go to the audio library, click on Douglas's name, and his page will open up with links to all of the audio files. And right now, Douglas is going to talk to us about Revelation 12 and the man-child. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Thank you again for this opportunity.
Yes.
I feel like in the time in which we live, it's important for God's people to have some understanding of what the end time plan is, and we've devoted a number of audio files to this important subject, is that which would prepare God's people for these last days.
Can you speak up a little louder?
Sure. Is the phone not loud enough now?
I'm
not sure what. Maybe it's my phone. I'm not really sure. Let's see. Can you hear me any better?
Yes.
Okay. I just turned up the volume.
Oh, good.
Sorry about that. As I was saying, that the strategic way in which things are coming together, all the prophetic passages that relates to Israel, the nations and their configuration. I mean, anyone that is a student of prophecy, we can see that we're living in a time when there's a massive convergence of prophetic events in the Middle East. A third world war is brewing, which we will have to have the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war, and perhaps somewhere in there the Psalm 83 war to prepare the way for the ultimate and final war, which is Armageddon. But all those nations that are mentioned in the final configuration around Israel are already in place, as mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel is back in the land, according to Ezekiel 36 and 37. So we know that we are living in that generation that Jesus spoke about when he said in Matthew 24, this generation that sees all the signs that lead up to the return of the Son of Man, that this generation that sees these signs will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. And so I want to just as a lead-in to Revelation chapter 12 is for us to note the statement in Genesis chapter 3, where after Adam and Eve had disobeyed and taken the forbidden fruit, we see in Genesis 3:14 that the judgment upon Nakash, the serpent, the shining one, whom Satan embodied in the temptation, and there's the judgment on the serpent. And then Genesis 3:15, we have what is known as the proto-evangel, that is the first mention or prophecy of the coming of Christ. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So it's important to know that the woman has a seed, which, of course, immediately would be all the descendants of, especially with the calling out of Abraham and his descendants and through David and throughout the history of the tribe of Judah leading to Christ. This is the seed collectively, but we know from Galatians 3:16 that seed that is a plural is ultimately a singular, pointing to Christ himself. So we see this reference here that there'll be enmity between the woman and your seed, which is a reference to Christ, again, ultimately, Galatians 3:16. between your seed, that is the serpent, and her seed, the woman, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Actually, the word is crush. He shall crush you on the head, that is the seed of the woman, and you shall bruise him on the heel, referring to what happened on the cross when God the Father stripped off principalities and powers. In Colossians 2:15, there was an encounter with the fallen one, when Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He was surrounded by principalities and powers. We know from Psalm 22 that the powers of darkness were there. It referenced bulls of Bashan. But the important thing is to see that this conflict between two seeds has continued throughout history. If we trace this conflict, we see during the time of Israel's captivity in Egypt that the edict of Pharaoh went forth to wipe out all the male Hebrew children. And, of course, the midwives disobeyed, and Moses was one of those that was spared as a result of the edict to kill the male children. And of course, this was a human edict coming from Pharaoh, but Satan was, of course, attacking this this prophecy, and he was attacking the seed of the woman. And I should back up. Actually, Genesis 6 was really the most formidable attack upon that seed, when we see the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, as they're mentioned in Job 1 and 6 and Job 2, 1 and Job 37 or 38 verse 7, I believe. The same terminology is referred to angels there. There was attack upon the seed of the woman to create a hybrid race to destroy and wipe out all of mankind. We know from Genesis 6, verse 9, that only Noah, his family, he said he was perfect in his generations. That is, his DNA was not corrupted by this infiltration, this angelic infiltration, creating a hybrid race. And the target was to wipe out that seed so that there would not be a pure humanity that would come to be our Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. So I should have mentioned that first, but I already mentioned the time in the Exodus. But if you follow the seed and conflict throughout the Old Testament, we see in the time of the kings that Joash was hidden. He was the only royal seed left. He was a young boy hidden in the temple for 6 years and by a godly mother. And we follow that the seed through the tribe of Judah all the way up to the birth of Christ. And what we see is the edict of Herod Agrippa, or Herod the Great, I should say, who issued an edict to kill all the male children in Bethlehem when he learned from the Magi that the promise of the Messiah has come, that the prophecies pointed to that he would be born in Bethlehem. And the Magi shared that with Herod the Great, and then, of course, he feigned like he was interested. He wanted to worship too, but we know that when the Magi did not return as Herod had expected to lead him to the Savior, he issued an edict to kill all male children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger, and it was a slaughter. So we see there that Satan was after the seed. And, of course, in a dream, Joseph was warned, and Mary, and they went down to Egypt until Herod had died, and then he was called back to Israel. So that's just a brief history of this conflict. And with that in mind, I want to just begin reading from Revelation chapter 12. And it's a passage that is something that I have studied for many years. There's quite a bit here, and I can't go into all of it in great detail, but we know that this is a prophecy. This has not been fulfilled, Revelation 1-2, that the whole book is called a prophecy. We see in this interim here, between the judgments, that we see that there's the seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and then we have this interlude here prior to the breaking of the seven seals. I mean, not the seven seals, but the seven bowl judgments. We have this reference here of a great war that occurs in heaven. And the background is given in a form of symbolism, and we know that in this particular passage, it's important to recognize that you have the personal seed of the woman, who is Christ, but then you have Israel, who is also the woman who carries that seed, in specifically through the tribe of Judah, and then that narrows down to an individual we know as Mary, and she is the one who conceives and births the Messiah supernaturally. We also have a reference to the dragon, who is not only personal but corporate. We see he's a personal there. He is the serpent, but he has a seed, and that seed will be Antichrist. But he's also corporate in that he has seven heads and 10 horns. That is a kingdom. So we have the woman, who is both personal and corporate. We have the dragon, who is both personal and corporate. And that's all related to a seed. And then we have, as we will see, Jesus Christ, who is personal, who was born in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And then a comma, a male child. This is not just a reference to Christ individually, but this is also corporate. So we have an oscillation between individual, personal, and corporate, and all three references here to the woman, to the dragon, and to the seed of the woman as the son. And as we will see, that there is no reference to the cross. That we see with the birth of that seed, then immediately that seed in corporate extension and representation caught up to the throne of God. And it's important that we see why this is referenced. So I'll begin reading and just making a few comments. And a great sign appeared in heaven. That means it signifies, it's a portent. It appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And this is the reference. Again, the Old Testament is what it interprets so much of what we see in the book of Revelation. There are over 400 references or allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So if we go back to Genesis 37, we see Joseph had two dreams. There was the 11 sheaves that, of course, were bowing down to one sheaf, showing that Joseph would be brought into a place of ascendancy, and the brothers would be brought into submission to him. And, of course, they hated him for that. And he was his father, Jacob, had showed special favor to Joseph. It gave him a very colored robe. And so the brothers were very jealous of Joseph. But in the second dream, where there's this vision of the sun and the moon and 12 stars, and 11 of those bowing down to Joseph. And the father rebuked him, but he remembered this particular vision. So we see this is a picture of Israel, the reference here, why the sun? Because Israel, when they come into the place of being the head and no longer the tail, Deuteronomy 28, they shall be above and no longer below. That will occur in the millennial reign of Christ, when they are restored to their place of prominence among the nations. And sun is, we know that, was it Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, when Jesus Christ returns to Israel, he appears as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And they shall be restored and exalted as head among the nations. Again, as the prophecy is stated in Deuteronomy 28. And so we see also the moon is under her feet. That is the old dispensation. That's the reflected glory. The law is a reflective glory. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Moses put a veil over his face, so that reflected glory that was off of his face would not be seen as fading. But the sun is not reflected glory, it's direct. That will be the millennium. That means the old dispensation is past. All that which pertains to the first covenant, of course, has been replaced by the ascendancy of the sun, that is Israel, in the place of dominion. And it says she, and this, of course, refers to Israel corporately. She was with child, that is, the nation of Israel, carried the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, all the way through history, and then in the person of Mary, that seed was conceived and came forth from Israel. And she was with child and cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. In other words, all the travail and the sufferings of the nation of Israel, and in particular the tribe of Judah, was pertaining to the fact that she, as the nation, carried the seed of the woman that would crush the seed of the serpent. And then it says, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now he's both personal, but here we see him in his corporate features, 7 heads and 10 horns. The 7 heads, we begin with the nation of Egypt, because that's when the persecution of the dragon against the woman actually began. We see that in the 10 plagues, and when God said, Israel is my firstborn son, let my son go, in Exodus chapter 4. And so we see in this passage that the dragon has 10 heads, that is, he has 10 kingdoms. And the first kingdom to persecute Israel as a nation, because Israel was not born until the Exodus, in a corporate and collective way, where Jesus referred, the Lord, there in Exodus chapter 4, speaking through Moses, he said, "Let Israel, my firstborn son, go, that he may worship me." So Israel collectively was called God's firstborn son. And so the seven heads would be first Egypt, and then the next kingdom that was persecuted Israel in terms of a hostile nation was Assyria, and that was the northern kingdom. Then Babylon, they were used to take captive the southern kingdom. Then following Babylon, we have Media Persia. Then we have, after Media Persia, we have the Grecian Empire, and then sixth we have the Roman Empire, and seven the revived Roman Empire in terms of the 10 toes in Daniel 2 and the 10 horns in Daniel 7. So there's your seven. These are the seven kingdoms that are ruled by the dragon, Satan, that were persecuting the nation of Israel, who was bearing in her matrix the seed of the woman. And so we see that this is the corporate representation of the dragon. And there are seven royal crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Most of us understand this is what took place in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, and Isaiah 28, I think it's verses 11 or 12 and following, where Satan, prior to the creation of man, rebelled against God, and he did that as Lucifer, the Shining One. And when he rebelled, he was cast out of heaven, down to the earth, and that's where we see him in the garden when man was created. He had already been thrown out of heaven. And, of course, with the rebellion of man and disobedience, then Satan was able to take his position in the second heavens, where he now rules over the earth, second heavens, and, of course, in the lower atmosphere. We know from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that he rules over a fallen mankind by right of the Adam giving up his birthright. So we see that the dragon had swept away a third of the stars from heaven, threw them to earth. And by the way, that's what created Tohu Wabohu in Genesis 1, verse 2. That's why the earth had to be restored for man to inhabit it, because of the fall of Lucifer, who became Satan. And so the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So the woman is both collective and corporate here. Collective and personal, just like the woman in chapter 12, verse 1. The dragon is both personal and corporate as a kingdom. And then we see that the woman here in verse 4, who is about to give birth, that narrows down to the person of Mary, who is an Israelite, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. I already made reference that this was carried out through the edict of Herod the Great when he ordered the execution of all the infants in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And then it says that she, the personal representative of the woman, Mary, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And so what we see here is it's an amazing prophecy. Now, you won't see this in the English translation, but she gave birth to a son. That's masculine. That's personal. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. But the next term, arson, is in the neuter. And this is a grammatical marker that we will see takes us back to Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 9. We'll need to look at that. But first of all, it's important to know that in the grammar, this is incongruous. In other words, if this was referring to the person of Christ, it should be masculine. And we know that John understood this was not a grammatical error with reference to John, because he understands the difference between the neuter use of the neuter of the term male, arson, and the masculine. For example, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's in the masculine. gave birth to the male child. So we see that he understood that that in chapter 12, verse 5, this is a grammatical marker. It is a cue to turn back to Isaiah 66. So we can see that this is not a reference to Jesus Christ personally, but who he is as a in the corporate extension of himself in terms of his body now glorified. We know from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that Paul says, as the human body has many members, yet is one body, so also is the Christ. And the Christ is head and body, is corporate. Christ remains his uniqueness as the God-man, as the head of the body, but there's organic unity in terms of the identification of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is Messiah, head and body, represents the Christ, again, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that's the mystery of his will, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, Romans 16, 25 through 27, Colossians 1, 27, we see the sacred secret is that Christ is, that is the Messiah, is corporate, head and body, one organic unity. So in this passage, what we see here is, and I'll go back to Isaiah 66, because that's exactly what we have reference here in terms of the that neuter being used to describe the Son as not him personally, but who he is in his corporate extension, representation of the body. And, of course, you'd have to already understand the Pauline writings to even know this, because in the Old Testament prophecies, this was hidden. And so we see in Isaiah 66, verse 7, before she, that is in this context Zion, which would also include the future people of Israel who will be redeemed and ruling and reigning over the nations in the millennium, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before she travailed, that is, before her time of her trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, refers, there's a reference there to the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the tribulation period. It's a seven-year tribulation period with the last 3.5 years being the great tribulation. So before she travailed, she brought forth, and when was that? 1948. In other words, this is a link historically with the birth of Israel with the birth of the man-child. Notice, before her pain came, Zion, or in Revelation chapter 12, the woman, came, she gave birth to a boy, or as some translations, a man-child. Now, notice, with the birth of the nation Israel, we have the birth of the man-child. Now, it's not saying that Israel gave birth in a literal sense to this boy. It just means that with the birth of the nation Israel, contiguous with that and contemporaneous with that, we have the birth of this man-child, which is that overcoming remnant we will see that's mentioned here in Revelation chapter 12. And so we see the next phrase, who has heard of such thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Which is 1948. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed. Now that's the tribulation. When Zion is in tribulation, Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, we see that two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed and only one-third will survive. But as soon as Zion travailed, that is, and that Zion refers to a remnant that is saved in the tribulation, she also brought forth her sons. And we see who those sons are in Zechariah, those of the tribe of Judah who overcome, the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are empowered to overcome the armies of Antichrist right there in Jerusalem. And verse 9 says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? In other words, will not God deliver his remnant once they are born? That would be both the man-child as well as her sons, Zion's sons, the sons of Zion. And so this is a tremendous passage when we understand it from the Old Testament. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 was only seeing it from the Old Testament view. This is why some have had a difficulty in seeing the church here, because it's cryptic, it's hidden, because it's drawing on the Old Testament, and we have to understand the mystery that was given to Paul to even know that this is a reference to the corporate extension, the mature expression of the many sons that have been brought to glory. And so this is in the context, this man-child, as we see here, who is to rule all the nations. Now, when we look at this, the dragon that is about to devour her child, that's personal. She gave birth to a son. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in danger of this particular dragon. But we see the male child is the next in line. We know from Isaiah 53, verse 10, that we, God's people, are Christ's seed. It says that he, Messiah, will see his seed and prolong his days as through resurrection, and the hand and the plan of the Father will be accomplished through him. Isaiah 53:10. So we, as members of the body of Christ, are his seed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, though he who is begotten of God does not habitually practice sin, new creation identity, because his seed abides in him, he's not able to habitually practice sin. So we are we are his seed. And we look at Galatians 3:16, where Jesus Christ is in the singular referred to the seed, but in verse 29, we make up that seed collectively. And so the seed of the woman is Christ, but we are the seed of Christ. And that seed of Christ comes to maturity. That seed is caught up to God and his throne. Now notice, who, both head and body, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So when we see her child was caught up to God and his throne, many people say that this is the resurrection of Christ. But you look in the Gospels when Christ he wasn't caught up. This is a term that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 for the rapture. It's a violent seizure and a taking by force and snatching out. Okay? And Jesus, that didn't happen to Jesus in his ascension. It says in Acts 1:9 that he was lifted up and a cloud received him out of the sight. You look at the references in the gospel, he just ascended up. There's no violent snatching away. There was no danger to him from the dragon in the ascension. He's completely immune. He's completely victorious over the dragon. So this snatching up refers to the corporate extension and representation of who he is, who Jesus is as the male, the man-child. And so it's so important that we see that. Now, the way we understand the terminology here, we know from Psalm chapter 2 that the promise given to Messiah that he would rule as God's king, he would rule the earth with a rod of iron. That, of course, only occurs in the millennium. There will be none of that in the eternal state. So we see this promise that is given to the Messiah by God the Father in Psalm 2 of ruling the nations with a rod of iron. That's in Psalm 2. But where is this reference of ruling with a rod of iron first mentioned? Those who say this only refers to Christ miss the context in Revelation, because if we turn back to Revelation chapter 2, verses 26, where we see the promise to the overcomer, to the church of Thyatira, it says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. That's Revelation 2, verse 18. And notice verse 26, and he who overcame, this is Jesus speaking to the overcomers, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's taking that promise that God the Father gave to him in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, and he's transferring it to the overcomers. In other words, this messianic promise that is given to the individual Christ is now extended to the corporate Christ, head and body. That's the mystery that Paul talks about. Again, Ephesians 1:9 through 11, Ephesians 3:1-11. The definite article is used throughout the Christ. And, of course, I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 12:12. So Jesus says he takes this promise that was given to him by the Father, and he now extends that to the overcomers as members of his body. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, and I will also, as I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Again, not Second Kings, but it's Numbers 24:17, where a star will arise from Jacob and a scepter from Israel. This morning star testimony, this star, Christ is that star. But we know from 2 Peter 1:19, that representation of Christ in the glory of his kingship, as that comes to maturity in the body of Christ in these last days, there will be a morning star testimony. And this is a manifestation of victory. And when that morning star testimony arises in the hearts of the prepared remnant, the dragon is going to go out to devour the body of Christ. But the dragon cannot devour that which is according to Christ, that which is, that embodies his fullness, that which represents the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there is a final assault of the dragon upon this seed, this seed of Christ. And so we see this in this cryptic passage. But again, notice that the very first reference in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces. Again, that was first presented to Jesus Christ in Psalm 2. Now Jesus Christ is offering that to the overcomers. So when you come to Revelation chapter 12, we already know, we're already set up to understand this corporate extension. It's also mentioned in Revelation 19, when it comes to rule the rod of iron, and we see that we are returning with him, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So the male child, who is to rule the nations with the rod of iron, head and body, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. That's not Christ. That's the extension. This is the rapture of the church. Not the rapture of the church in the sense of the first phase, because in the first phase, the church is not caught up to God in his throne. This catching up, there's two phases to the rapture. The first rapture, the first phase, of harpazo, because this term, caught up, is the same word used for the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The first phase of the rapture is the church that Jesus comes to rescue his people, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, he comes to rescue them, and we're caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians, to a solemn meeting place in the air. Why the air? Because this is where Satan has his government. He's the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2, we see that this is his domain. So that's the domain when the judgment seat of Christ takes place. By comparing Scripture, we see that the judgment seat of Christ, that process where the church is being evaluated, and we will see as one star differs from another in glory, those that receive full reward and those who do not. But then as progressively, the body of Christ glorified, going through that process of words, passing through the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that fire that is represented by the Bema seat, the nature and character of God, our God is a consuming fire, as it consumes the wood, hay, and stubble, then only that which is gold, silver, and precious stones, which is the character of Jesus Christ, manifest in the saints, now in glorified bodies, this releases, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and 3, that criteria that will empower Michael and the angels to, as they wage war with Satan, finally, when that process is complete, Satan and his angels are thrown out of heaven, and then he goes to persecute the rest of her seed, that is the seed of the woman. That would be, first of all, the 144,000 that are sealed in Revelation chapter 7, and if you read through the rest of Revelation 7, the rest of her seed are all those Gentiles and all those who come to Christ through their ministry as a remnant of Jews. That would be the rest of her seed. So the seed of the woman is personal and corporate, same way as the dragon is personal and corporate as a kingdom, and Christ is personal and corporate. So we see the congruence of these three references here in Revelation chapter 12. And so at the end of that that warfare, which will take place for 3 years, we see that then the church is caught up to God and His throne, and the judgments that represent God cleansing this earth in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ are executed. And we've already noted in the Celestial Court series that the church is the criterion through which Jesus Christ judges the nations and judges angels to prepare this world for Him to rule and reign through His church and to establish Israel as the head of the nations. And so we see as a result of that, the rapture of the church is caught up to the throne, not to the throne, but to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That's at the somewhere prior to Daniel's 70th week. Then in the middle of the week, when the church has gone through her evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ, then we see the church caught up to God in His throne, so that in union with that throne, now God the Father, through Jesus Christ, judges the nations. And so it's a tremendous thing. And I want to pick up, I could spend more time on this, but I want to read an article that I think is quite explanatory and very, very wonderful in terms of its explaining the spiritual significance of this. It's an article from T. Austin Sparks. You can find this on austin-sparks.net. If you go under the book section, it's titled The Man God Has Ordained. And this ultimate man, par excellence, is Jesus Christ. God will judge the world in righteousness through a man that He has ordained. It says, I think it's in what, Acts 17. And Christ is that, he's God, but He's the man in whom God will judge the world. And the church shares in that that criteria, as I've already made reference in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and 3. Now, this particular chapter I'm reading from, again, the title of this article under the book section, of AustinSparks.net, is The Man God Has Ordained. And it's the last and final chapter called The Man Child. And I'm just going to just start reading this. It's pretty self-explanatory. I'll make a few comments, because our brother was among those tremendous Bible students of the 19th century who believed in a partial rapture, because they saw that that the church, in order to reach this place, had to be in a place of maturity, as we see in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus is going to return a second time to those who eagerly await salvation, and not all are. We notice the church of Laodicea, they're not eagerly awaiting salvation, and so they could see that there was something was going to have to happen, and so they came up with a partial rapture where the first fruits would be caught up to God, and then during the tribulation there would be a series of catching up as the harvest came to maturity. But we know from the doctrine of the remnant that that's not necessary. We see that the elimination process will occur prior to the rapture, and only this man-child, or that which represents Christ in maturity in His people, being caught up. And what's going to happen before that? The day of visitation, as we've already presented, is a time of judgment and and removal. And judgment begins with the household of God. It begins with us. Where will those who do not obey the gospel, if it's with difficulty the righteous are being saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So we see that when we look at the doctrine of the remnant, we understand that the church is the criteria that represents Christ coming for His people is the same for Christ coming to deliver the Jewish people. We see that when Isaiah 59, when He comes to those who turn from unrighteousness in Jacob. Those are the ones who are delivered. Those who do not, what happens to them? I already made reference. Look at Ezekiel 20, when Israel passed through the rod, under the rod of God in their judgment. Notice again in Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, two-thirds are going to die, only one-third will survive. So there's 12 million Jews in the world today, then that's only going to leave 4 million or so. So our brother understands the importance of this passage, but a little different perspective from the standpoint I see, that the church will not be divided in the rapture. The church will be united as one body, as those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the Lord with the air. That is, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. The word caught up together, amasun, means together at the same time. And so that, we see, is a means that the church will not be divided in the resurrection. When the body of Christ is raised from the dead, it will be one whole, complete resurrection. And the elimination and the reduction occurs prior to that. And so we see that prior to the rapture, we can expect a refining process, which is already going on in the church today. I mean, if you look throughout the world, the church is under increased persecution, but there will be an intensified move of the dragon to consume this man-child prior to the rapture of the church. And so I'm going to begin reading from chapter 9 of the man-child of this section under the man that God has ordained by T. Elson Sparks. Here we have, I believe, the whole matter of sonship gathered into representative fullness. The son, this man-child, is sonship in representative fullness, that in which all the principles and elements of Christ have been brought to utterness, or that is fullness, full maturity. In other words, Ephesians 4:13, this is a representation of the church historically in the testimony of Jesus, John 17 being fulfilled, and that coming to fullness of expression. The conception of Christ takes place in the believer by the revelation of Christ in the heart. That's the new birth. Paul said, it was the good pleasure of God to reveal or unveil his Son in me, Galatians 1:15 and 16. Again he said, God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The man-child, that is, sonship, maturity of the many sons being brought to glory, is conceived by the revelation within of Jesus Christ. Something takes place in us, the beginning of something new and wonderful, when we are able to say, in these or other words, by an act of the Holy Spirit, a conceiving act of the Holy Spirit, God has revealed his Son in me. In my heart I have seen the Lord Jesus. The principle of Christ is that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:20. And that is true in the case of every believer. In other words, we're born again, he is conceived again, if you will, in us through new birth. We are born again. The conception of Christ through new birth in our hearts is by the Holy Spirit, and the method is the revelation of Christ. We have to date everything, all this wonderful new beginning and prospect, to the time when we could say, I have seen the Lord Jesus, which marked the conception of sonship. And then he goes on in the subtitle here, sonship not possible to the flesh. But again, the principle of conception is that which we find stressed throughout scriptures, old and new, namely, that it is something which is not possible to the flesh, not even to the religious flesh. It is not possible to the church. You know the Old Testament instances in which this very principle is revealed. Isaac is impossible to the flesh. You remember Abraham tried to bring forth that promised son through obeying his wife, Sarah, to take the handmaid and produce Ishmael, Hagar. And that was the fleshly way to try to bring forth this principle, this godly seed, and ultimately the Messiah. Isaac is impossible to the flesh, even to the flesh of a separated and consecrated Abraham, a man who is walking with God. He cannot of himself, by the will of the flesh, produce sonship. And of course, that union with Hagar producing Ishmael is a clear type and illustration and historical demonstration of this fact. So this is of God, holy, utterly of God. The Isaac man-child, with all its tremendous significance, is something that the religious flesh cannot produce. Samuel is another case. How impossible Samuel was without a divine intervention, a real act of God. Again and again, we find the situation under the sovereignty of God related to the bringing forth of something to serve God's purpose in a very particular and special way. This is an abiding principle brought out spiritually in the New Testament. It is something which cannot be unless the Lord does it. Sonship, that is, the mature development, and that which represents the church coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the many sons being brought to glory, sonship is an impossible thing apart from God. This, that is, to come forth as the full expression of God's mind concerning His Son, is beyond us. It is outside any ability of our will. It is of the Lord. Christ said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." John 3:6. Here, in the man-child, this principle is brought to utterance. This corporate extension and representation of Jesus Christ and His seed. Who we see, this principle is brought to utterance, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is a good deal of mixture in Christians. There is much of being Christians by our decisions and willings and efforts and activities. Many people are in a false position as to the beginning of their Christian life. It is not a thing utterly of God. It is something they have done and decided upon. Many who are children of God are mixing things up, mixing their own strength and effort with what is of the Lord, and insofar as it is like that, it is a contradiction of divine principle and cannot come to its ultimate full expression. And by way of an example, we see in Matthew 13 the wheat and the tares. The principles of Christ are brought to utterance in the man-child. In other words, as the church progressively throughout the ages, through all the overcomers, in each generation, those overcomers have been collectively adding to this man-child company that in the last generation will come to full expression and manifest Jesus Christ as the morning star. Let there be no mistake about what it is that we have in view. It is not just being Christians. It is the principles of Christ brought to utterance, fullness, maturity. That is what is here set before us. The full formation of Christ. That's the next subtitle. Paul said to the Galatians, through them to us, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be fully formed in you." The conception has taken place. There is something there. The seed of Christ is there. But there has to be a full formation of Christ within. Paul says, "I am in distress. I am in agony, in great pain, in travail, till Christ be fully formed in you." The man-child is the full formation of Christ in the church. And, of course, the last generation, the church age, will express this in terms of Jesus Christ arising as the morning star in the hearts of that prepared remnant, 2 Peter 1:19. I refer you to Jesus Christ as the bright and morning star that is already posted on the Byte Show. And the formation, as we know so well, is in the first place by means of a ministry which God provides to that end. If God's thought is full conformity to the image of His Son, the full formation of Christ, or the full expression of Christ, He will provide a ministry sovereignly for that purpose. I believe Brother Sparks was sovereignly raised up for this purpose, and it has been my purpose throughout the opportunities that you have given me, George Ann, to post on the Byte Show that which will seek to serve the formation and the realization of this full expression of Christ in these last days. So continue reading. So we have in the New Testament not just ministry for the salvation of souls and for the care of spiritual babes. It is there. But the importance of the New Testament bears down upon this other thing, the full formation of Christ. Again, Ephesians 4:13 as well. Being filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. Growing up into Christ with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. The real weight of the New Testament has to do with full formation. Maturity, as Paul says at the end of Colossians chapter 1, whom we proclaim, Jesus Christ, exhorting every man that I might present every man what? Mature, complete, perfect in Christ. So this, the real weight of the New Testament has to do with full formation, maturity, spiritual perfection, and God has marvelously provided ministry for that purpose. The formation, too, is by means of discipline. That's child training. That's Hebrews 12, where we find that term, the father disciplining the many sons he's bringing to glory, Hebrews 2 compared to Hebrews 12. So the formation, too, is by means of discipline. By far the greater amount of discipline, what the word calls chastening, literally child training, it's paiduo, is in the life of a true, earnest believer, has to do with this full formation. That is, that which will result in God bringing many sons to glory. And again, Hebrews, was it 2, 10, and 11, I think, in that area. There are phases of discipline concerned with our wrongdoing, our sins, our errors, where the Lord has to correct and has to chasten. But let it be understood that by far the greater amount of the disciplining or the chastening of the people of God has to do with the full formation of Christ. In the next section, the travail. After the conception and the formation, that is the new birth and Christ being fully formed in the believer, we come to travail. To begin with, the travail starts not with ourselves but with the Holy Spirit himself. It is the Spirit of God who is in the first place travailing to this end for the full formation of Christ corporately, so that in the middle of the trib, that man-child can be caught up to God in his throne, and so there can be that divine criterion, as we saw in the celestial court, to judge the angels and judge the world, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. So you have only to read the letter to the Galatians to recognize that. That is, it's God's purpose to bring Christ to full formation in his people. See the place of the Holy Spirit. We must understand that this travail in the Apostle Paul is not Paul's working of himself up to a state of trouble and anguish, but something in him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up this matter of travail, and wherever he expresses himself, he will cause this sense of pain concerning spiritual life. It'll register in us. When you and I have a bad time over our spiritual life, it is a mark of the Holy Spirit's work. It is indeed a sign of his working when we have a bad time over other people's spiritual life, provided we are having a bad time about our own as well. Like Paul was in great travail over this state of the Corinthians, the spiritual state and condition of the Galatians. You see that. You understand what I mean. There is the possibility of always being troubled about other people's spiritual life and not looking after our own, but provided we know what it is to have the work of the Spirit in us, it is a mark of the Spirit's moving in us that we are deeply pained about spiritual conditions in the Lord's people. The travail begins with him. Women in the Bible are types of spiritual principles, such as Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. Being a woman in the Bible represents a spiritual principle. It was Hannah who, in the presence of God in the house of the Lord, was found breaking her heart over this matter of a man-child. In that case, it would be the birth of Samuel in travail for a man-child. Hannah, in type, indicates that a principle by which God is going to reach his end, his full expression, is the travail of our spirits brought about by the Holy Spirit. In the next section, travail at the end time. Now this picture of the woman in travail, Revelation 12, belongs to the end time. Again, Revelation 1-2, it's a prophecy. It has not been fulfilled. There is no doubt about that, because Satan here is still in the heavenlies where Paul showed him to be in his letter to the Ephesians. And I might add, this dragon that is about to devour, this corporate extension representation of Christ as the individual seed, but now as his seed, we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan is going about as a roaring lion, seeking to what? Those believers whom it may devour. And all of 1 Peter is to prepare believers for the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12, knowing that judgment begins with the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17, and the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7. So, John, we see in this passage that Satan is still in the heavenlies. He hasn't been cast down to the earth yet, as we see when we compare to what we have in the book of Ephesians. John has outlived Paul by 30 years, so that 60 years after the ascension of Christ, Satan is still in the heavenlies, operating and making war. John is being shown the things that shall come to pass afterwards. Remember, Revelation 4:1, after the church age, we see that. He's seeing that the whole sequence of things, and I think chapter 12 begins a new section, is kind of a parenthesis reaching back and looking what led up to the final persecution of Israel. So John is being shown things that shall come to pass afterwards, so that this travail belongs to the end time. It is the church in suffering in order to produce something. Do not let us be led astray. Do not let us be deceived and become mistaken. If the Lord should for a time do a work of what is called revival, and many saints are gathered in, and there seems to be some tremendous thing going on, do not let us be deceived. That is one aspect of end time need. There shall be an in gathering. But let there be no mistake about it. The actual end time is going to be marked by suffering on the part of the church. Again, I refer to you as the Day of Visitation and the Helmet of Salvation series that we have done. How, in other words, this suffering that's going to be marking the end time, how that will come about, I do not propose to discuss now. The possibilities for the church with the irresistible spread of one great power over the earth are pretty clear. It will not be put back. It will go on. It is anti-God, anti-Christ, and wherever it holds sway, it will begin to limit the activities of the Lord's people, and presently it will break out. But whether that be it or not, there is coming, and may be in our lifetime, a time of real suffering to Christianity, and out of that suffering there will come that which goes right out to the Lord, that is, to fullness. He says, many will fall away, many will give up. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when there's the great rebellion, the falling away, leading up to Antichrist. Many will give up, many will drop out of the race, paralyzed by the situation, but there will be those who see that the only thing is utterness for the Lord to go right on. And I would like to just read this passage in Ephesians 6. You remember when we went through the whole Armor of God series, and I refer you to that because all of this is linking together. I can't go into all the details that build on what I'm saying here today. This all has background, and not only theological, eschatological, but ecclesiological, church studies that help us understand this. But if we remember in Ephesians 6, Paul is citing Isaiah 59. And, of course, the loins girn about the midst comes from Isaiah 11, which is also a reference to Christ. But predominantly, the imagery that is used of putting on the whole armor of God goes back to Isaiah 59, where Jesus Christ, as the one, God's man who stands in the gap, he clothes himself in this full armor, and he comes back and rescues Israel. So Jesus is going to return in the person of his other self, the church, in full armor. But the church has to first put on that whole armor. It's all in the plural. Put on the whole armor of God. All the way through there, it's in the plural. So when Paul is referring to the church putting on the whole armor of God, it's so that Jesus Christ can return first at the rapture and return to establish his kingdom on earth. It's eschatological. It's not just something given to individual believers to try to be victorious in their spiritual warfare. It's speaking to the whole church in the context of the second coming of Christ. Again, he's quoting from Isaiah 59. You can read the context. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God in view of the spiritual battle that we're in with principalities and powers in heavenly places, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We see that. Take up the full armor of God. Take up is plural. Full armor of God is singular. That you may be able to resist, that is, stand, and hold your ground in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, that is, not retreat. Now, in the Greek, the evil day is literally this, the day, the evil. The day, the evil. In other words, the noun has a definite article. And the adjective that modifies the noun also has a definite article. So this is a very distinct way of saying this is a day that is particularly and peculiarly evil. And in the context, it's with reference to the second coming of Christ. So there is, that armor is going to be tested. Before Jesus Christ comes back in that armor, Isaiah 59, that armor will be tested, and the dragon will be let loose in a final assault on that man-child to devour what he can devour, and what is not according to Christ, is going to be devoured. And we're not talking about loss of salvation. We're just talking about that which is not a part of that company, that is an overcoming remnant. Remember Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23, determines those who survive and go into the millennial reign of Christ as reference to Israel. The principle is no different with the church. In the end, it'll be either Philadelphia or Laodicea. If it's Laodicea, it'll be vomited out of his mouth. I covered that in one of the last repentance series. So it's either being a part of that remnant company that's promised deliverance, Revelation 3:10, the overcomers, where there's no condemnation to Philadelphia, or Laodicea, all condemnation. So we see this this appeal to in an eschatological exhortation: take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, the day that is particularly evil, that eschatological day that surrounds the coming of the Lord for His church, to be able to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. And again, citing those passages, Isaiah 59. And so, picking up where Sparks said, many are going to give up, many will drop out of the race, paralyzed by the situation, but there will be those who see that the only thing is utterness for the Lord and to go right on. It is not the question, is not that the question which confronts us in a small way, a particular and personal way, in every bit of suffering? Something comes upon us. The devil makes an onslaught. We are attacked. And there are alternatives for us. One is to sit down in hopelessness and to give up, or to give in to some habitual sin, I would add. Wants us to give up. Say that you cannot go on. To turn with bitterness against the Lord. To become full of questions and almost cynical. The other alternative is to say, there is nothing for it but to just go on. That would be humility. We are all brought to that situation in simple ways. Am I going to succumb, to yield to despair, and to give up? And by the way, dear saints, if that's happened to you, get up. You know, the righteous will fall seven times, but the Lord will raise him up. And so you get back up. You don't quit. That's perseverance. Just get back up. We can confess your sins, if that's necessary, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. To lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh, you know, Romans 13:14. Appropriate Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. God has made him to become to us righteousness, sanctification, redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So we have to take him as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to walk in him. You know, chapter 2, verses 6, I believe. So we have to learn to appropriate Christ as our everyday redemption. If we have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, it is much more certain that we shall be saved in His life, Romans 5:10. Saved in His life. His life is a saving life. And that saving life is for Christians. So we don't give up. Why? Because Christ in us is the hope of glory. So the point is, are we going right on? And all the more because of this activity of the enemy? That armor needs to be tested and put in place by each one of us as we put on that whole armor of God in a collective sense, in fellowship with the other saints. The Spirit of God would bring us to that. That is where we would stand and resist. You notice that is the thing upon which Paul put his finger in his word to the Galatians. Because of certain things, they had stopped in the race. They were Christians, but they had stopped, come to a standstill. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I'm again in travail until Christ be fully formed in you. You have to go on. And he says, you were running well, but who cut in and broke your stride there in Galatians chapter 5? See, who cut in and broke your stride? So he says, you have to go on, Paul is saying to the Galatians. The only thing for us is to go on, not to stop, to give up, but to go on. And he says in Galatians 6 that we walk by the Spirit or to live a closely regulated life in the Spirit, you see. And if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, he goes on to say in his next section, Brother Sparks, the birth of the man-child, a crisis. That is, it is a crisis. I personally believe that the birth of this man-child was contiguous with the birth of the nation Israel, as we saw in Isaiah 66, 7 through 9, in terms of the historical interface, the tie point. But that man-child was devoured. I'm working with survivors of satanic ritual abuse. This is not theory. They have been swallowed up as soon as they came to Christ. They were personally assaulted. They were actually led to Christ by the enemies of God, and then that they were devoured in that spiritual life as little spiritual infants, and that has been deeply sequestered through trauma and dissociation. So as from that time forward, we've been working on those that have been subjected to trauma-based mind control and literally removing them from the bowels of the dragon who had devoured them on a spiritual, in a spiritual sense, through horrific trauma, and literally swallowed them up in this horrific captivity called satanic ritual abuse. So the birth of the man-child, a crisis, and of course the release of that man-child is going to spell Satan's final undoing, as we pointed out, and Jesus Christ is the morning star. So the next section here I'm reading, the birth of the man-child is a crisis. And it is those who go on, who reach that which is represented here by the man-child, full sonship. But it is the product of suffering, the effect of suffering. It is going to be made corporate at the end, and there is no doubt about it. The birth of the man-child is the crisis. I would say both the birth, which is that had its inception with the nation of Israel, again Isaiah 66, 7-9, but then the manifestation of that man-child, 2 Peter 1:19, in terms of the morning star, will be a crisis. And that will be precipitated by the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. That day of visitation has been defined by occultists and recorded in Russ Dizdar's book, The Black Awakening. And that, it will of course be, that's how they see it. So the birth of the man-child will be a crisis. Thank God, it is going to be a definite crisis, an act. It is going to be a rapture, or of course ultimately that which leads to rapture. The word here is quite clear. It is not a word that has been coined to express some theory. Caught up to the throne is just the word raptured, and it is used in the New Testament in other connections. When we read that Philip, the evangelist, was caught away by the Spirit and found at Azotus, Acts 8, 39 and 40, the same word is used, harpazo. He was raptured. He was caught away. When Paul said, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not, or whether out of the body I know not, God knoweth, such a one was caught up even to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2. It is the same word, raptured. And again, it's the same word used for the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So here, in Revelation 12:5, this man-child is caught up, raptured. It is an act. Philip was raptured. It is an act. Not over a lifetime. It was something sudden, quick, precise. Where Jesus, he was seen being lifted up, received up in heaven. There was no rapture for Jesus in the in his individual person. This is the corporate extension of who he is as the body of Christ being caught up as that dragon in these last days is seeking to devour the testimony of Jesus. And so this man-child is caught up to God and to his throne. It is the consummation of the work of the Holy Spirit of bringing children of God to the place of full and utter expression of spiritual principles, the principles of Christ. That's why Revelation 2:28, in that context, I will give him the morning star. That's the full, that represents Christ in fullness in an experiential testimony of Jesus. The realization of the Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they may be one even as we are one, that the world might know and believe that thou hast sent me. That testimony will go forth as a closing corporate a testimony to angels and mankind. So a principle is not an outward form, but an underlying law, and there are these underlying laws of Christ which are going to be made utter in us. Christ is heavenly. That is a law. It will have its utmost expression in the man-child, born out from heaven and at last caught up to God and to his throne. It is the principle made perfect. Then we see the next subsection, the wrath of Satan against the man-child. Well, the man-child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 12:5. The word was spoken also in promise to the overcomers of the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:27, which I already referenced. if this is God's thought and intention, what may we expect? Well, there is a great red dragon not far away whose one concentrated interest is in this man-child. The woman with the rest of her seed, and he goes on, he sees that as being a representation of the church, which that's the partial rapture thing. He says will come second. What I see there, when he says the woman and with the rest of her seed and the whole church will come second, it's actually the rest of her seed is that remnant that will be saved in the tribulation. So I differ with the brother here on the partial rapture theory. But he says, anyway, that this will be secondary, though by no means unimportant, interest and concern. But the primary concern of the great adversary here is called, who is called the great red dragon, later called Satan the devil, the deceiver of the whole inhabited earth, the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, 9 and 10. The dominant object of his hatred is this expression of Christ in fullness, in utterness. He is against that. He is out to devour this child. And notice it's not Christ because he's already been glorified. His hatred and malice are concentrated in the determination, if possible, to destroy those who are seeking to go right on with the Lord and those who are seeking to fulfill any ministry in that connection, to destroy them, to swallow them up, to put them out altogether, to make it impossible for them to come to their divinely intended place and destiny. Remember, we, the church, are his seed. Isaiah 53:10. The woman's seed has already been caught up to God in his throne in terms of the person of Christ. Just look for a moment at this in the Bible. The wrath of Satan against the man-child or against sonship in full expression. The book of Exodus is just this. Exodus is sonship and victory over the world. The very first verse strikes this note. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel. Sons of a prince with God. That's what Israel means. Here is sonship right in the first verse of the book of the Exodus. When you come to verse 16 of that chapter, you find Pharaoh issuing his order for the destruction of all the male children, and the word is this: if be a son, then you shall kill him. How much of spiritual history lies behind that exclamation mark? We see Herod coming in centuries later and killing all the male children to get at one particular son, Matthew 2:16. And again in chapter 4 of Exodus, we read, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I have said, let my son go. Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. It is sonship and the Exodus, the emergence of Israel in sonship, triumphing over the world and its principles, as Pharaoh in, by type, Antichrist, and Egypt being the world, or like in this context, like the dragon. There is much more in the Old Testament concerning the wrath of the enemy against the man-child, against sonship and fullness. And of course, ultimately, in that context, he was after the seed that was yet to be born in the person of the Messiah. Well, Revelation 12, we see Satan is cast down. So there will be a climax. God will get what he is after. It will be found in the throne. It will be established in its position for its glorious purpose and function. And it is quite obvious that when that man-child, that full expression, is found in the throne, the church, as a result of being glorified with Christ, having passed through the judgment seat of Christ, in the middle of that Daniel 70 week, in the middle of the tribulation, is caught up to God in his throne, then the 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, know you not you shall judge the world, know you not you shall judge angels, this will be fully expressed from Christ the judge, when he judges the world in righteousness in a man, Christ, and in and through his glorified body, Satan is put out of his heavenly position. Why? Because it says in that passage, there's no longer found a place for him there. Why? The church displaces him. He and his angels were cast down to the earth. And as a result of that man-child being caught up, Revelation 12:9. They have only been there until the right and proper instrument of the heavenlies has come to its place. There is no room in the heavenlies for the man-child and for Satan together. And that man-child embodies all the overcomers, that overcoming remnant of all the ages with Stephen all the way to the final consummation in this generation. So we see there is no room in the heavenlies for the man-child and for Satan together. One or other has to go. When the Lord finds among his children those who satisfy him in the matter of a full expression of these divine principles of sonship, the ground of Satan's power in the heavenlies is undercut and he is cast down. What a time that is, according to all that is said here. Rejoice, O heavens, verse 12. This is indeed the climax of the ages. It is an immense thing, and therefore involves with us very great matters in spiritual experience. I close with something that I want you to take particular note of. We are not occupied with a special object called the man-child, and we must not be. By the way, Pember taught on this as well. G.H. Pember, who wrote Earth's Earliest Ages, he understood this principle. In fact, in Earth's Earliest Ages, he made reference to this. And some of the brethren also saw this, so this is not unique just to me. So the point is, we're not occupied with an object called the man-child. We must not be. We are occupied with Christ. But we must recognize that there is a fullness of Christ to be reached, which carries with it very, very big issues indeed. There are very tremendous issues bound up with this chapter that we have read. Divine interest, eternal issues, factors of supreme account. It is the matter of government in the heavenlies. It is no small thing to be caught up to God and His throne. No small thing for Satan, His angel, to be deposed, cast out of heaven. That is bound up with a man-child, a company of which it will be said, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death, Revelation 12:11. Their soul life, a big thing. But do not go around talking about the man-child. This is only a representation of Christ in fullness, and that to be expressed, and I'm adding this, as the morning star testimony, Christ, who is the bright and morning star, Revelation 22:16, seen arising in the hearts of this overcoming remnant at the end, 2 Peter 1:19. And who are they? They make known the power and coming of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:16. And what is that power and coming? Look at the last two verses of Matthew 16. We see Christ coming. A proleptic, prophetic representation on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is Mount Hermon, Christ coming in His glory, and that being manifested in Him in a mortal body, that is to have a representation as the man-child company at the end of this age. So, yes, the Black Awakening is coming, but God's final move, this man-child, this morning star testimony, will be God's final statement to this world and principalities and powers before we are snatched out. And the dragon will only devour that which is not according to the features and the characteristics of that which embodies the man-child. So this man-child is only a representation of Christ in fullness. Talk about Christ. It is not the representation we are after. It is Christ in fullness we are after, in each one of us. So let us keep our eyes on Him. Let us allow a message like this to move us, not towards something under whatever designation, but towards Christ, towards a position of utterness, and I would add, or fullness in Christ. Now, that's a lot to digest. I realize that. But I recommend people to re-listen. You may want to stop and just take notes and look at some of these passages for yourself. And I've made references to other Byte Show links, studies that we have done together. So I commit this to the Lord and ask Him to use it to prepare you. We need to be a prepared people. Remember when Jesus came at the first advent, he raised up John the Baptist as His forerunner. And what was the role and function of John the Baptist as a forerunner of Messiah? It's Luke 1, verse 17, to get a people ready and it brought to a state of preparedness for the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is doing the same thing now. There needs to be a people prepared for the Lord, because when Jesus comes back, He's going to come back for a bride, Ephesians 5, without spot, no moral defilement by sin, and wrinkle. There'll be no vestige of the old Adamic nature. That will, in other words, it's the complete opposite of that. It's the mature expression of Christ seen in a people. It's the testimony of Jesus. And so with that, that will be the goal. That will be the goal. This is what is on the horizon here as we, when that day of visitation comes, and it's not like an unfulfilled prophecy. It's the context of imminency that the Lord comes and makes a way for Jesus Christ to return. Because as the church comes to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ, it draws forth Christ from the third heaven through the second heavens, where it has already been cleared by those principalities through spiritual warfare of the church, and then he meets the church in the air. That's right there in the first heavens. So it's very important that we understand where we are in this period of history, and at the close of the age, Israel's back in the land. The events are leading up to the second advent of Christ. How much closer are we as the church to be caught up and be raptured? So we need to be a part of that overcoming company, which means we're a part of his remnant. Amen.
Wow. Oh, Douglas, that's a lot to digest. My goodness. Everybody, you can go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and I would ask that the listeners scroll down and read Douglas's bio. It is written with great love, and it's important that you read it. So thank you, Douglas, and God bless you and Lori and everybody there, and God bless everyone out there that's listening. Good night.